Rejoice always.
Yes.
Right? Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in some circumstances. No, give thanks in all circumstances because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Amen? Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen? Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the heart with your heart, giving thanks sometimes, always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Good morning. I too just want to say I am extremely thankful to the Lord this morning. I am thankful, and I had a wonderful time, I got to say, and I've talked about it and prayed about it this morning, and I heard my sister sing about it. I'm thankful for this church family. I really am. If you miss Wednesday, those verses should be ringing in your ears if you were here Wednesday. If you miss Wednesday, we talked about some of those verses. Pastor Les preached on those verses. But it was just a joyous time to hear from the Word on Wednesday. It was a joyous time to hear the testimonies. We shared testimonies about the things, counting our blessings. And we stood and counted our blessings. And that was a wonderful time. And then we stepped out into that room and broke bread together. And there were people praying with each other. There were people talking and laughing together. And it was a family affair on Wednesday. It really was. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. And I got to say, there was a group of us standing around this piano singing hymns, of all things. We got some hymnals out, and there were just people standing around singing hymns, and it was a wonderful time. And so I was thankful for that, and it made me thankful for all of you. Because this church, you know, we say we love each other. We say that we're family, and it's true. This is not something that we just, like, talk up and, like, oh, you know. No, it is, the love of God is here. It is among us and between us, and I'm so thankful for that this morning. And I hope we all took opportunity over the past week to give thanks, right, to the Lord our God for all of what he has done and what he continues to do for us. But that continues, right? We don't just do that the last Thursday in November and then move on, right? This is a state of mind, and that's what Paul was getting at in those verses. This is a state of our life, a posture of thankfulness, of thankfulness. And so as we sit here this morning, we have much to be thankful for. And it's easy to be thankful, isn't it, when the table is full of food and the loved ones are gathered near and everything is going pretty well. But Pastor Les challenged us from God's word to be thankful always. Not only just in the hard times, but actually even for the hard times. For the difficulties that the Lord allows to come into our life, the difficult circumstances, not just being thankful in them, but even being thankful for them, because those difficulties, guess what? God has a purpose for those things in our lives. Amen? If you're a Christian this morning, if you're a Christian, God has a purpose for the hard things that you're going through. Some of us in this room, Lord, you know, probably knows that some of us maybe didn't have enough to eat Thursday. Some of us are missing loved ones around that table for the first time this year, and that's not easy. Some of us don't know what's going on with our health or the health of a loved one. Some of us are really going through it, but even in those times for those things, we can still give thanks to the Lord because he is employing those things in the life of every single Christian to make us more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to be more like Jesus. And so he allows those things, or he even causes those things to come into our lives, those hard days, those hard times, in order to sanctify us and purge us and make us more like Jesus. And Jesus is the key to all those verses.
Yes, he is.
Right? We give thanks to the Lord in Christ Jesus. Right? All of those things are in Christ Jesus. Without Christ Jesus, and we're going to talk about this in the message this morning, without Christ Jesus, we have nothing to be thankful for. Without Christ, there is nothing but hopelessness and peril. But with him, we have hope. With him, we have that joy all the way down, right? But without him, there is nothing. And so it doesn't matter what the days look like, whether our days are pleasant or excruciating, we can be thankful because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. And we need that truth because all around us, we see perilous days. The days of Noah. We heard about those days last week when Pastor Les was preaching from Genesis 6, and we'll be there again this morning, Genesis 6. But they were days of spiritual decline. They were days of social dilemma, of shameless depravity. They were days of satanic delusion. And we covered those things in Noah's day, and Pastor Les drew some great parallels to our day. A lot of those things we see going on in our society. And there are days, there are difficult days. Even in the midst of those days, though, there was what? There was some devotion. Right? Even in the midst of Noah's days, there was some devotion. There was Noah. And Pastor Les, he drew lots of comparisons there. And even just between last Sunday and this Sunday, even just this morning, just in 1 week, we have seen more of those kinds of things in our headlines. We've seen blackouts in Ukraine and just missile strike after missile strike after missile strike. We've seen bombings in Jerusalem. We've seen police beatings in China. We've seen a shooting at a Walmart in Virginia, leaving people dead senselessly. It doesn't seem to make any sense to us. And so these kinds of things are going on even as we speak here in this culture. And underneath all that is the steady drumbeat of our culture that pulls at us and keeps inviting us to step off the line, to step off the course, to get in step with the world, to get in step with society. So we have all of the outward violence and all of the chaos and all of those things, but we also have this just gnawing at the erosion, at the foundation of our Christian heritage and our Christian ethic, and the very word of God is under attack. And as we face these days, I thought about some people this week in Scripture. I thought about Habakkuk. And this was Habakkuk's cry. He said, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? How I cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise so that the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes perverted." And you can hear the bewilderment in his words, the confusion, even the frustration in his words. How long, O Lord? How long these days? Job said it in Job 19. He said, "Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice." David, in Psalm 13, he said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Anybody ever felt like that? "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long is this going to go on? How long?" David said, "I have sorrow in my heart all the day. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Three different men in three different circumstances, but they listened. They were men of God who were asking those questions. And God did some correction there, especially with Habakkuk. He said, "I'm not looking idly," and we'll talk about that in a moment. He was looking, but he wasn't looking idly by. He said, "I'm going to do something, and I'm doing something in your days that even if I told you about it, you wouldn't believe what it was." He was not looking idly at what was going on. But these men knew God, and because they knew God and they looked at their circumstances, they tried to line those things up, and it was trouble for them. It troubled their mind. It perplexed them. Because they knew his character. "God, you're good. God, you're perfect. God, you're holy. You're all powerful." You ever get that question? If God is really all powerful and he is really all good, why in the world is this going on in my life? Why in the world is this going on in our streets? If God is good and he is powerful, why? How long must this go on? How long will you let it continue? And just like Habakkuk and Job and David and even Noah, and by the way, I just got to say, we have no record of Noah ever asking that question. And let me just pause there for a moment and let's think about that. And we'll get to the text in a second, but Noah was surrounded, the entire earth was only evil continually. We think it's bad now, right? But like the whole everybody, you know, only evil continually all the time. And he was walking with God in the face of all that, and he never asked that question. Not trying to say anything, but I'm just saying, he never asked, "How long, O Lord?" He never asked. And we simply don't know the answer to the question. We don't know if all of this wickedness, listen, we don't know if all of this wickedness will end in our country because America will come to an end. It might. That might be when it stops. We don't know if it will subside because Lord willing, God would cause a great revival and people would get saved and they would forsake their wicked ways and turn to the Savior and be filled with the Spirit and maybe it would subside. Maybe this violence and this chaos would survive in the wake of a revival. We don't know if all the wickedness will end because we'll soon see the blessed hope, right? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the knowledge, by the way, at the end of all things, the knowledge of the Lord will cover this earth as the water covers the sea. And that will happen. If you think about the water covering the sea, there is not a space where that water is not. And one of these days, the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover this entire earth like the water covers the sea. Amen. So come, Lord Jesus. But that question, how long? There's an important element in that that we see in that question because there's a time factor in there. The question how long, it recognizes that there must be an end. Right? If I'm asking how long, it's a recognition of the fact, well, this can't go on forever. This will terminate. Evil, wickedness, hardship won't go on forever. God will not allow it. And we know that not just because of the promise of Jesus' future return, we know it because of God's track record that we see in this book. God does not allow unbridled wickedness to go on forever. He just doesn't. He will not. Paul said in Romans 15, verse 4, he said, whatever was written down in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Does anybody need hope this morning? We all need hope. Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, so that we can have endurance and encouragement through the scriptures, and through them we might have hope. With this thought in mind, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 6 this morning. And we're going to look at the great flood. It's important for us to see this and study. It's important for us to study history. Do we agree with that? And this, by the way, is history. Okay? This is history. It's important for us to study this, not just so we don't repeat it, although there's an element of that, but also we look at history to see what is possible, right? We look at history, we look at the past, and we see what has happened because then we know that that can happen, right? And that should be in our minds as we look at the flood. We gain understandings of man and especially of God. The flood account, the account of the flood is all about God, amen? It's all about God. It's not about Noah and the boat and the animals and all of the nursery rhyme books and like nursery room borders that we see in all the little cartoon pictures. This account is about God. It really is about Him. These chapters put God on display. And as we look carefully, we'll gain greater understanding into who He is and what He is like. And this is the first blank on your sheet. We see the God to whom we must respond. In this account, in the flood account, these chapters, we see this God, and we see the God to whom we must respond. We must respond to Him. We get a picture of God. It's written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of God's word, we might actually have hope. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to bow before You. We do want to bow before You thankful. Lord, we praise You for who You are. We praise You because You are good and You are holy and You are perfect. You're all-loving, Lord, and You do nothing out of line. You do nothing imperfect at all, ever. And so we praise You for that. We thank You, Lord, for the blessings that You have given us. The blessings that You have given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, first and foremost, but also the blessing of Your Spirit inside us, the blessing of this church. The blessing of this family, this body that's gathered here. We thank You for that, Father. And Father, I'm so thankful for Your word. Lord, you have seen fit to express Yourself so clearly to us in this language that we can understand. You, the Almighty, infinite Creator, have condescended to speak to us. And so, Lord, as we open Your word this morning, as we look into Your scriptures, would you instruct our hearts? Please help us to see You more clearly. Help me, Lord, even as I preach, even as we speak together, Lord, I pray that You would help me to see You more clearly, help us to see You more clearly, and then to worship You accordingly. Yes, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We can learn a lot about a person by watching what they do. We can learn a lot about somebody just by watching them interact and act in certain situations, how they respond to things, and the same is true for God. We can learn a lot about him by watching the way that he deals with people and with situations in Scripture. One of the first things that we notice about God in the flood account is his absolute sovereignty. His absolute sovereignty, his complete dominion over the earth and everything in it. It is God who has made the heavens and the earth by his great power and his outstretched arm. And listen, nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is too hard for him. And we see that so clearly in this account. The first blank there under number one, we see the first characteristic or the attribute of God that we see in this flood narrative is God's sovereignty is on display. God's sovereignty is on display. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6, the first seven verses. He says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" I want to pause there. God sees and God speaks. God sees and he speaks. Men and women increase on the earth, and as they increase on the earth, so does their wickedness. And God issues the sovereign decree. He draws a line in the sand and he says, "I am not going to contend with man forever. I'm not going to wrestle with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. After 120 years, we're done with this. We're all finished. In 120 years, I'm going to blot out mankind. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? 120 years was the answer to that question. And just like God spoke at the beginning of creation, just like he spoke in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image," God now speaks again and he says, "Enough. Enough." And we don't know, by the way, who he was talking to. It just, he was talking. God spoke. He said these things. He decreed. And I remind us of this often, I'll say it probably a few more times before we're done today because it bears repeating, but all the horrific things, right, that are going on down here on the earth are distressing to us, and they're even vexing to us, and I pray that they don't cause us anxiousness and fear because we don't need that as Christians. We don't need to feel those things. But while we're tormented in this land, like Lot was tormented when he saw the sin abounding in his society, God, listen please, God has it in hand. God has it in hand. He is the God who sees, and he is the God who speaks. And Habakkuk, you know, in his frustration, expressed a little wrong thought. He's sitting idly by and just watching. False. He is watching. He's not idle. He's not idle. God sets boundaries for everything, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is outside of his control. Next blank, nothing is out of his sight. Next blank on your sheet. God's sight is unlimited. God's sight is unlimited. Three times in these opening verses of Genesis 6, God tells us that God saw what was going on. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Verses 11 and 12 in chapter 6. We didn't read them, but they're there. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God saw. And he saw more than what we would see. He sees more than what we can see. Right? Because his vision goes beyond just the outward signs of all of these things that are going on. We see the murder, we see the sexual immorality, we see the oppression and all of these things. We see the acts. And God sees them too. He sees all of those things. But God's vision isn't limited to just what we do with our hands at our voices. He sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. All the visible things men were doing were the fruit, right, of the real problem. James tells us, each person, when he is tempted, he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Sin is a heart issue. Sin begins in the heart, and the actions that come out of us that are impure actions, that come out of people, are the result of this heart sickness, this sinfulness that exists on the inside. The Lord said in Jeremiah 17, familiar verses, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give man to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jesus said in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, right? Out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And in Hebrews 4, and my brother, Pastor Tyree, just prayed this morning and didn't know it was in my sermon, but Hebrews 4 reminds us that no creature is hidden from the sight of God, but all are exposed to him to whom we must give an account. And so God looked down upon the earth, or God looked upon the earth, and he saw. He saw everything being done right in his sight. The things that men were doing to each other, the things that men were doing to him. And some of it looked normal. It would have looked normal to us. They were marrying and they were giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. They were doing all of those other normal type things. But he says, God says, his evaluation, all of their thoughts were only evil continually. They were continually bent in that direction. And so we see so far that God's sovereignty is on display. Absolute sovereign control. God saw everything down to the thoughts and intentions of the whole earth, and he spoke and he sovereignly declared, this is only going to go on for another 120 years. That's it. Next blank. God also spoke to Noah and through Noah. God spoke to Noah. He also spoke through Noah, and we'll get to some of that. That's your next blank. We'll unpack that more in a little bit. But let's look at these next verses, starting back in verse 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and animals, and the creeping things, and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And we see an amazing contrast in these verses. God is grieved to his heart because of man's sinfulness. He decrees he's going to blot them out. But, it says in verse 8, but that's a monumental shift, and we're going to talk about how big it is. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and we need to examine the significance of that. Number two there on your outline. Not only was God's sovereignty on display, he saw and he spoke, but also God's grace, his patience, and his faithfulness were on full display. God's grace and his patience and his faithfulness were on full display. First, his grace. Pastor Les showed us last week, he preached that the word favor there is a word that means grace. It means acceptance. The whole earth was corrupt, but Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here's a question for us. It's an important question. Why? Why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Did he find favor because he was a righteous man and blameless in his generation? Is that why he found favor? I mean, verse 9 describes him that way, describes Noah that way. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. Is that why he found favor? No. The text tells us that Noah found favor before it describes him that way. The next blank's on your sheet, and this is important for us to see. God's favor was the foundation of Noah's righteousness. God's favor was the foundation of Noah's righteousness. And that is a principle that we see throughout our entire Bibles. God looked down over the whole earth. He saw that the thoughts and intentions of men's hearts were only evil continually, and that included Noah. Noah was not a special case. He didn't look down and see any bright spots on the earth and say, okay, you know what, the whole earth is terrible, but this guy, you know, he's doing it a little better than everybody else. That's not what he saw. He saw that the whole earth was full of wickedness. We can see this for sure if we skip ahead to the end of Genesis chapter 8. And you can turn over there if you want to, but it's Genesis 8:21. After the flood, when Noah comes out of the ark and he worships God, and we'll get to that next week, but God says in verse 21 of chapter 8, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Look, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. He says it again, right? So he cleanses the earth. He wipes everybody out but Noah and his family. And when Noah gets out of the ark with his family, the first thing that he says is, I'm never going to do that again by the means of a flood. Man's intentions of his heart are only evil even from his youth. Still, Noah found favor in God's eyes because of God's grace. Unmerited favor. And what a difference that grace made in him, right? We see the difference that it made in him. He was righteous. He was blameless in his generation. He walked with God like Enoch walked with God. The grace of God showed up in his life. It showed up in his behavior. And people, please hear me, and we know this, but if we have encountered God's grace, if God has saved us by his grace, if he has changed our heart, that will show up in our life. Amen. We're not going to be perfect. But we are going to be different than we were. And Noah was different. He walked with God. And I loved what Pastor Les preached. God was going and Noah was going with God. God, you know, he didn't say, okay, God, you know, come on this way with me. Like so many, I think, try to do today. I accepted God and now he's coming with me and doing whatever I wanted to do. False. Right? We walk with him. But Noah was walking with him. God's grace showed up in his life. It changed his entire life. When God spoke to Noah, as we'll read in the next verses, Noah believed God and obeyed him. Hebrews chapter 11 describes it this way. It says, by faith, this is Hebrews 11, 7, I think, yeah. By faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that comes by faith. The righteousness that comes by faith. God's grace was the foundation of his righteousness. And we see that in Abraham's life, and we see it throughout scriptures, but we also see it, of course, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, and we quote those verses often, but they bear repeating, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Noah was walking in the works that the Lord had laid out for him. And so when we're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, then we walk with God. Then we work for him. Then we do the things that he has prepared for us to do, which is exactly what Noah was doing even before the flood took place. And so God's grace was on display here. So is his faithfulness. The next blank. God kept his promise of ultimate salvation because he spared Noah. He kept his promise of ultimate salvation, and we need to understand this. We have a very serious problem if we get to the end of Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, and he says, I'm going to wipe mankind off the face of the planet, and then he does. Because that makes God unfaithful. That makes God a liar. Right? Because in Genesis 3:15, and that's not Becky's typo, by the way, if that's in your bulletin, it's wrong. It's Genesis 3:15, not 3:5. That's me, not her. But in Genesis 3:15, right, we have the proto-evangelium, right? The first gospel, right? Where God said to Satan, you are going to crush his head, or bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And it's going to be the seed of the woman through which that will happen. God promised a delivering Messiah right then and there at the very beginning of time. And he said it was going to be the seed of the woman. If God wipes out mankind here, that means God's not faithful. Genesis 3:15 doesn't happen. God is not a good God. We can't sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." We have nothing that we can hang our trust on, but God is faithful. And so we have this approach to humanity. God sees humanity, and he says the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. All the wickedness that he sees, he had to do something. He had to do something. He had to save someone from Adam and Eve's lineage. He had to save someone in the line of their son, Seth. And God chose Noah. God showing his patience. Also, he waited 120 years before the flood came. God's patience waited in the days of Noah is what 1 Peter 3 tells us. God's patience waited in those days, those 120 years. And so God's sovereignty was on display. God's grace and his patience and his faithfulness were on display. Number three on your outline, God's provision was on display. His provision was on display. Let's pick it up in verse, 13. God said to Noah, 6:13. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof in the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower and second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I'll establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. It shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him." We see, by the way, a changed life there. The text repeats, I don't know how, at least three times, that Noah obeyed all the Lord commanded him. When we are changed by God's grace, we begin to obey the Lord's voice. Yes. Noah did that. But God speaks to Noah, and that's always an act of grace, by the way. God owes us no explanation for anything ever. God speaks to Noah. He lets him know what he is going to do and tells Noah what to do. He reveals his plan to save Noah, and Noah has this monumental task. Make an ark. Make an ark. Huge vessel. We saw a picture of it up there this morning. We have no idea what it looked like, by the way, but I like that one. I like it because it's kind of square. But you see all kinds of them, and Ken Ham has his deal down there. How many have been to the ark down in the... Yeah, okay. Yeah, so you've seen that one. Maybe that's what it looked like, maybe not. But a huge vessel, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 43 feet high, a total of 1,518,750 square feet. Huge vessel that the Lord says, this is what you're to build. This is how I'm going to do this. I'm going to wipe off every creature from the face of the earth. I need you to do this, and I'm going to save you and your family and some of these creatures. And some people get all worked up about this, and they say that there's simply no way that Noah and his three sons could have constructed such a thing by themselves. And actually, I'm just going to say this. I tend to agree with that. The good news is, did I get you? The good news is, the text doesn't say that Noah built the ark by himself. Or only with his sons. It's just not there, right? And so it says that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah could have had a whole bunch of family helping him. He could have hired an entire work crew. We have no idea about that part. And actually, just for fun, I looked up on National Geographic who built the pyramids, just to see what their answer was. And guess what they told me? The pharaohs built the pyramids. No, they didn't. The pharaohs didn't lift a finger to build those pyramids, right? Okay? And so when we say Noah built the ark, yeah, he built the ark. He absolutely did that. Are we married to the idea that he did it by himself? I'm not, but I mean, you can be if you want to. It's fine. It's not salvific. But the text doesn't say. Right? And we see some things actually in this text, and we'll get there in just a minute. But we see some things in this text that let us know that there are other things that God must have been explaining to Noah along the way. Okay? Now, here's the other thing. You know, weren't they all mocking him? All the people, weren't they mocking Noah? You really think people were going to help him build a boat, and even if he paid them this massive structure on dry land? Well, the text doesn't say they were mocking him, actually. It makes sense to think that they were, especially, right, since the whole world was wicked and he was righteous and he was whatever. So, but the text, it's just important to know, the Bible doesn't say that he was being mocked. What we do know is that Noah was a herald of righteousness to everyone that was around him. He was a herald of righteousness. And I like to think about it this way. If he had a big old work crew, you ever work with people, like you're super close and they can't get away from you, you know? I mean, if he was a herald of righteousness, he was a herald of righteousness to all the people that were working for him, right? But he was a herald of righteousness. That's the way Peter describes him in 2 Peter 2. We said a little bit ago that God spoke to Noah, and he also spoke through Noah. This is what that meant. The writer of Hebrews says, Noah condemned the world by his obedience to the Lord. Pastor Les said it last week, with every hammer stroke, right? He was preaching a message to the world. He continued in his faithfulness in building this thing that they did not understand, they could not possibly have fathomed. He was doing this thing. And so he was preaching to them. He was a herald of righteousness. He was living out and he was carrying out the plan that God had given him, the plan of God's provision. And it was a perfect plan. And here's a little bit of apologetic type stuff, but the ark, by the way, was plenty big enough for Noah and his family and every kind of animal or bird. It was. Some people worry about that. I don't, but some people do. It was plenty big enough for two of every kind. And Answers in Genesis has some great stuff on this if you guys want to go look at it. But he didn't need every dog, right? He didn't need every horse. He just needed the kinds, right? Because those things would breed, and then, you know, all the variations that we see today would appear over time. But he didn't need every single species. So the people that say, there's no way that millions of, you know, okay, that's not what we're talking about. The text says, right, two of every sort or two of every kind, right? And that's important, right? God could have, and by the way, they didn't all have to be full grown. That's the other thing, right? You know, how are you going to get hippos and you know, rhinoceros and, you know, God could line up the littlest baby elephants that you ever saw to get on that ark and be on there for a year, right? It doesn't have to be a full-grown giraffe. It doesn't have to be. We don't know. Hear me, right? But we do know that this is God's provision, right? And I was going to hammer this later, but I might just do it now. Here's the thing. If we believe in the Lord, if we have believed from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke and it came to be out of nothing, then we don't have any trouble with this stuff. Because our God does this. That's not a cop-out. The world will look at that and they'll say, well, that's just a cop-out. It's not. It's not a cop-out. God does things that we could never do. His ways are so far above our ways. But nothing is impossible for him. Amen. But he lined this up. He had the animals come to Noah. God chose the animals. Noah brought them into the ark, but God obviously lined up the animals that he wanted in there to give all of the variations that we see even today. And so, hear me, Christians, please, church, don't get all nervous and standoffish when people start to get into apologetics with you. All right. Right? We stand on this word. And I'll say this, and I think I've said it before, but you know, people want to spend hours and days and weeks and months and years in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 because they don't want to spend any time in Isaiah 53. Right? The people that are arguing continually about these little, you know, let's talk about the Nephilim some more, you know. Talk about the Nephilim, that's fine. But the people who just want to continually deal in all of these other little things, and creation's not little, I'm not trying to say that, but it's because they don't want to spend time with John 3:16. And we'll get there at the very end of this. This all means something, and that's what the scientific community has a problem with, the atheistic scientific community. But it all means something. It all points somewhere. And so there are some apologetic types that like to think about these things. But God designed the perfect vessel to keep some of his creation alive. And let's pick it back up in chapter 7. So we're going to skip over to chapter 7 and starting in verse 11. By the way, I'm not going to get through chapter 8. I have that on your outline. Don't worry. It's not happening. So your outline will be filled in, but I can't possibly get all the way through chapter 8. So just don't worry. Okay, so verse 11, starting in verse 11 of chapter 7, we see what happened. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and their three wives, the three wives of his sons, with them enter the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. Do you hear the language, by the way, of Genesis 1 there? Right? According to its kind, according to its kind, according to its kind. God is preserving the creation that he began. Verse 15, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, all of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. Next blank's on your sheet. God designed the perfect means to deliver salvation and justice. God designed the perfect means to deliver salvation and justice all at once, simultaneously. The ark was sufficient for salvation. The ark was sufficient for saving the lives of everyone and everything on board. I usually, when I go through the scriptures, especially when I'm getting ready to preach, I usually try to put myself into the text to just see what I think it might have looked like, or what it might have felt like or smelled like, or what I might have been feeling. You got to be careful with that, but I always try to do that, right? It's helpful when we're reading the Bible to think, okay, what was this like for them? And honestly, we don't have a whole lot of category for what Noah was dealing with, because he didn't understand rain, right? He didn't understand a flood. When God said, I'm going to bring a flood of waters, for Noah, he had never seen a flood. We've all seen them. He had no concept of that, right? And so they had no concept of what a flood was. They had never seen or heard of that. And God may have described some of those things to Noah, but we don't know. They certainly knew what death was, right? They had seen, and Pastor Les preached in chapter 5, right? Everybody died. They knew what that was. And so when God said everybody's going to die, they understood that very, very clearly, right? But as far as this flood and the rain and the water, I don't know that they had a good idea about what that was like. And after they obediently entered the ark, listen, God closed the door. God shut him in. Thank God for that. And Becky Carter, I don't know if she's in here, but Becky Carter loves that verse. But God shut him in. I can't imagine, whether I had an understanding of the flood or not, I can't imagine being on the ark and knowing that all of humanity is going to perish outside this thing in whatever manner it's about to happen, and I am the one responsible for closing that door. Who wants to close that door? Not me. But God closes the door. God closes the door to keep them in and keep them safe, and he closes the door. At that point, nobody else is getting in. 120 years. God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And then God shuts the door. God shuts the door. We don't know if they could see anything. We know that there was a window. We read about that later. But that they were sure able to probably hear this water, right, surging around and underneath them, and the rain pounding on the roofs and the walls and all of the things. And they may or may not have heard, and you've heard it preached, and I think that they probably heard a lot of other sounds going on outside as humanity perished and Noah wasn't crazy and here this is all coming upon us. Save us, please. And we can't know exactly what they felt or what they thought about as they began to float and bob up and down. But I've been thinking about those walls, and I just want to say this about those walls. Those walls were sufficient. If you work on cars at all, or if you build at all or anything like that, there's something about, and I don't do hardly any of those things, but I do change brakes and stuff on my car every once in a while. And my brother told me, he's like, it's something to know what's underneath there. And I've seen my rotors and my pads and my caliper, and I know, you know, that when I push the brake, I know what's happening, and I know that it was done because I did it. That's kind of a neat thing. And I, you know, I wonder if Noah was sitting in this ark and he's hearing all of what is going on outside him, and I wonder if he's thinking, I wonder if this is gonna, man, we built this thing and these boards and this pitch, and it was coated with pitch on the inside and out. It was covered. That's Kippur, by the way. It was covered on the inside and the outside. Those walls were sufficient. They were sufficient. Those walls were gonna hold. Those walls were going to hold. They were strong enough, they were durable enough to keep the sea out and to keep Noah and his family and all the creatures in. And we don't know how thick they were, but that distance, whatever that was, made the difference between life and death. Just on the outside of a wall, however thick, was peril and destruction, right? And right here was safety. Right? With safety and salvation. Just that distance. Those walls were sufficient. And so it was a perfect design. Designed by the Lord to bring salvation by water and to bring death by water. All at the same time. It was a perfect design of salvation and justice. And it's a perfect picture, listen, of the cross, of course, of Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied about the crucifixion of Jesus in this way. He said this in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, listen, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The wages of sin is death. The payment for wickedness is death. Outside the ark, there was death. And other than accepting Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, there is only death." Please hear that this morning. No one's going to skate. I talked to a young man this week. He was delivering some of our chairs. And he was from Lowe's, and you know, we started to get into a gospel conversation that didn't get finished, because his coworker came, and then somebody else came, and then he left. But and I tried to give him a Bible, but he wouldn't take it. But you know, he said something to me along this effect, you know, I'm just gonna, I think he said, "I'm gonna hope for the best," or something like that. And it breaks my heart. If that's you this morning, if that's your plan, that's not a plan. God has designed this perfect way of salvation in his Son, in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Perfect. It's the only way, but it's a sufficient way. It holds. Right? It's good enough. His blood cleanses us. I just quoted this verse to someone in the back there. His blood, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and his blood cleanses us from every single sin. Every single one. So whatever you've done, whatever I have done, if the Lord impresses that by his Holy Spirit upon your heart, upon my heart, when we will cry out to this deliverer, this ark, it's our Savior Jesus Christ, when we will call out to him, he will cleanse us from our sin and our unrighteousness. And that holds. And the water may surge around us and all of the destruction may be going all around us and all these things, but let me tell you, we'll be safe. We'll be secure. We're assured of salvation. Noah was safe in the ark. And that's a good thing because God's wrath and power are real. Those are the last blanks there. God's wrath and his power were on display. His sovereignty was on display. His grace and his patience were on display. He spoke, right? He heard, he saw all of these things. We see all these attributes of God. His provision was perfect, but his wrath and his power were also on full display. The flood isn't Christian mythology. The flood is not Christian mythology. It's not pseudoscience. God really did, listen, God really did flood the entire earth and destroy all life except 8 people and a selection of animals. The next blank's on your sheet. The flood was real and it was universal. Remember, we talked about studying history because we know what can happen, right? We know that this has happened, and so therefore, right? This is real, right? There's no question when reading, and some people say, you know, the flood was like a local deal, right? It was kind of like a localized thing. Not the whole earth, I mean, and they get into physics and all this other stuff, and they say, that can't happen. There is no question, listen, when we read this account, that the flood was universal. It covered the whole globe. It took all of life. God said the end of all flesh had come before him. God said the whole earth was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way before him. In chapter 7, verse 4, God said, every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And starting in chapter 7, verse 19, we read these words. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole of heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them to 15 cubits deep, 22 and a half feet. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the very dry land whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Noah alone was left, and those who were with him in the ark. Doesn't leave much room for a localized flood. Even the mountains were covered. Now, here's the question. Wouldn't there be evidence of that somewhere? I mean, if seawater covered the whole globe, right, wouldn't there be evidence of that? Well, of course, actually, there's plenty of evidence of that, right? I have actually some. I brought some with me, and you're not going to be able to see this from where you're sitting, but I'll leave it down here on the table. But it's a stone, and Jimmy Rios actually delivered this stone to me along with a whole pile of other stones, like about that big, a long time ago. And as I was throwing them around and these kinds of things, I picked up this stone because this stone came from a flower bed somewhere from a True North ministry or whatever, and it has tons of seashells in it. Right? It was taken out of like West Akron or somewhere. I don't know where it was taken from. Right? But how do I in Talmadge, Ohio, get to hold, right, a stone that has seashells? And so I'll just set this down here. You can look at it when we're done here. Okay, it's actually a pretty good one. I've found a number of, anybody ever found things like that? You ever seen those yourself? Yeah. Like you dig around in the rocks and whatever, and you find seashell fossils here in Ohio, all of these things, right? That tells me something, right? It tells me that there was water here, right? It tells me that we were underwater, right? And so we have, I have physical evidence, right, that this was the case. I looked up National Geographic again. I was on their site this week a little bit, and this is what they said. Fossils of ancient marine animals called ammonites, not amorites, ammonites. I had to do that, though. I was like, Amorites, really? Ammonites have been unearthed in the highest mountain range in the world, the Himalayas in Nepal. This tells scientists that millions of years ago, the rocks that became the Himalayas were at the bottom of the ocean. Fossils of an ancient giant shark, a megalodon, have been found in the landlocked U.S. state of Utah. This tells scientists that millions of years ago, the middle of North America was probably entirely underwater. Okay? Yeah, right? So, National Geographic and we both agree on some things. That the whole surface of the earth was underwater. No problem with that. Right? We just disagree about some of the crucial details. Here's the question. Why? And this is what I was getting to earlier. I have an ancient document in my hands. You guys, Lord willing, have an ancient document in your hands. I have an ancient document in my hands, and I have a stone fossil record in my hands. And National Geographic will look at these things and say, that's not evidence. I say, this is evidence. Right? This is evidence of a global flood. I have a book that tells me that, how could I find that in my yard? Well, this book gives me an explanation for that. Way more believable than what I find on National Geographic. Right? Why are they interested in disproving that? Why are they so vehemently opposed to that? It's because of the cross. Ultimately, it's because if there is a God in heaven who flooded the entire universe, flooded the entire earth, then there's transcendent truth. There's a transcendent being to whom we will give an account. Right? That's why the difference. But we have these things. We have this proof. They don't want to believe it because, and these are the last blanks there, the flood was God's righteous judgment against sin. God's righteous judgment against sin. Now, What is our response to this? I'm going to close with a whole bunch of scripture because the scripture writers say it better than I can. But if the account of the flood, in the account of the flood, we see a clear picture of Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. We see our God who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and he sees all of men's hearts. He sees our hearts, not just our words, not just our deeds, but he sees our thoughts, he sees our intentions. He has all sovereignty, he has all dominion, he has all control over the universe. The God who has all authority and all power and every right to execute his justice on the world of ungodliness. We see a God who has every right and every reason to destroy us because of our wickedness. In this account, we see God who looked upon the sea of wicked humanity and he bestowed his grace on a man and his family, not because they deserved it, but because he cannot lie. Because he keeps his promises, and he promised to save us from our sins. We see a God who made a perfect plan and provision for the salvation of his people. And the ark may seem like foolishness to the world, but the ark was perfect for what it was intended for. It was sufficient. Noah and his family were utterly safe, and they were secure inside it. And that's a good thing, because just outside it there was death and destruction. Inside was God's love and his grace and his mercy. Outside was God's wrath and God's judgment. God was in both of those places equally, destroying sinners and sin on the one hand and saving people by his grace on the other. God in both on both sides of that wall, the God of the universe, was at work. The ark might seem like foolishness to the world, so does the cross of Jesus Christ. On that cross, Jesus died for the sins of the world. He absorbed all of God's wrath for sin so that God could save anyone and everyone who puts their trust in him, no matter how big a sinner they are. Like the ark endured the fury of those waves of destruction, Jesus took the beating of the wrath of God because God loves sinners like me, like you. Jesus died for us. God raised him from the dead so that he could declare us righteous, so that he could save us as we trust in him. And now we stand in this place. We stand in a very interesting place in history between Jesus' first and second comings. And if we're in Christ, if we've been saved by grace through faith, we are utterly secure. He is able to save to the uttermost those who he is making holy. Just as it is appointed for a man once to die and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And we are eagerly waiting for him, amen? When he comes again, he's gonna take the saved to be with him in glory forever. But there is another aspect to his coming. When Paul was preaching in Athens, this is what he said. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's fixed a day, just like God did all the way back in Genesis when he decreed 120 years. He has fixed a day, and it is coming just as surely as that flood came. Where's that day going to find you? Where's that day going to find me? Peter writes these words in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, scoffers are going to come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. He uses the flood of Noah to say that one of these days, the whole earth is going to be destroyed by fire. And that's not a localized fire. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient. There it is again, he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and peace, at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, I don't know. We've had about, what, five messages in a row really talking about salvation through Jesus Christ. We say it every message. And Lord, you alone can see all the hearts. You see the thoughts and the intentions. You see the lives. You know the sins. Lord, you know who you're speaking to. And so, Lord, I just pray. I pray for those who are listening to your word. Lord, that you would impress upon them that you have fixed a day, just like you did in the days of Noah. And that there was a door that was shut when nobody could get in. And Lord, that day comes. That day came and it will come again. And Lord, for those of us who are in you, I pray that you would encourage your church. I pray that you would encourage the Christians, Lord. Those who are saved, thank you that cross is enough. Your blood is enough and sufficient, and it holds, Lord. And we don't have to worry about the noises all around us swirling, Lord. We don't have to worry about the death and destruction that are encircling us, Lord God, because of your Son, Jesus. We don't have to worry about that. But Lord, I pray for those who are not yet yours. And Lord, we don't know. We just don't know when that day that you have fixed will come. We don't know, Lord, if this day will be our last anyway, that our heart will stop beating today for whatever reason. And so, Father, we don't say these things to scare anyone. We say these things because they're true. And I ask, Lord, that you would speak directly to the hearts of those who don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would call out to them. Show them, Lord, by your mercy and your grace, their sin. Show them, Lord, that your Son Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice for that sin, all of it, and that he died and that he rose again for their justification so that they could be declared righteous in your sight and not fear the future. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.